in times of revival, in times of renewal, in times of awakening, God always pours out more of his Holy Spirit. In times of renewal, in times of revival, in times of awakening, whatever terminology, phraseology, which you will choose to use, there's one common denominator amongst many other common denominators, you could say, is that God pours out more of his Holy Spirit amongst his listless and languishing people. And as we consider where our current culture is at, you could say that perhaps many of our churches and the people of God across the United Kingdom and Ireland are perhaps languishing in the midst of the whims and the movements of consumerism and pluralism and all forms of political maneuverings. We want God to move in our midst. We want God to revive us. But this series has taught us that revival is a sovereign move of God. It's not something that we could say, you know, next week on Tuesday and Wednesday night, we're going to have a revival, but not Thursday and Friday night. That's revivalism, where we as humans seek to stir it up ourselves. No, a genuine revival is a sovereign move of God, where he fans into flame our love and our witness. God, as it moves, he consecrates his people to want more of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in their daily lives. So it appears to me, and it appears to many, that revival is fueled by an outpouring of God, the Holy Spirit. And there's no better place to turn to than the book of Acts, where we see this happening in an incredible way. So we're going to look at it, in a sense, from 30,000 feet. Consider this first question. When did the revival come? When did the revival come? So let's look at it in just a few moments. It comes after waiting on God's timing. Let's read it together, Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Notice two things. Notice firstly that Jesus prohibits any form of Christian ministry without the Holy Spirit. Jesus prohibits any form of ministry without the empowerment of God, the Holy Spirit. Notice secondly, there's a second implication here, that Jesus teaches how utterly fruitless it would be to do work without a spirit. We would need to go back into the upper room to see that. Jesus talked about abiding in me. So he talked about sending forth the comforter, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, one just like me who's going to teach you and he's going to lead you and he's going to equip you and he's going to empower you into all truth. So we need to stop at this moment with the disciples, with the apostles, and acknowledge that any ministry done without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit is pointless and fruitless. One writer is clear here. Jesus is unequivocal. The apostles are not to commence the mission until they're resourced for it. So we do an inventory of our lives and our ministries. Are you doing your ministry in the presence and in the power of God, the Holy Spirit? Are you living your Christian life in the presence and in the power of the Holy Spirit? Because we meet these disciples and the apostles who are gathered, perhaps about 120 of them, in an upper room, desperate for God to move. But they're waiting. It's going to be about 7 to 10 days between the Lord Jesus leaving them and the Spirit of God being poured out at Pentecost. So there's 7 to 10 days of waiting. Now, I try to imagine, as you hear me often, many times saying, I'd love to be there. I wonder what was going through their heads and their hearts. Could you imagine being with those disciples and those apostles, a group of about 120? They've been given the roadmap. It's going to begin in Jerusalem and then move out into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus has given us his marching orders, but he said, wait. And I'm nearly going to be tempted to say, hands up, who likes waiting? None of us do. Waiting's not easy. We're in a get it today, pay later culture with algorithms feeding your inner desires. Who really wants to wait? Who wants to train themselves to wait on God's timing? This is all over Scripture, this waiting on God's empowerment. We read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, and then they shall mount up on wings like eagles. They then shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. There's this principle all over Scripture that before you go out into ministry and service of God, you need to wait on His presence and His power. They who wait for the Lord, then there's this exchange of strength from human strength to spiritual power. But to wait on God means to admit that we have no other help and we are desperate for Him to move. There's this sense, though, of confident expectation. It's not simply sitting there doing nothing. There's this sense of confident expectation. So what does it look like for us to wait upon God? Three things, I think. To have an open Bible, an open heart, and an open mouth in prayer. If you want God to revive your hearts, have an open Bible. Have an open mouth, and have an open heart. One writer said this, to wait on God is not simply to mark time. Rather, it is to live in confident expectation of His action on our behalf. It is to refuse to run ahead of Him in trying to solve our problems for ourselves. How many of us try to do that? In our ministries, in our mission, in our family lives, in the problems that come across, we run and we rush to try and solve it in all of our human strength and wisdom and intellect and understanding, rather than to confidently wait in expectation for God to move. C.H. Spurgeon said this, in spiritual things, if we watch and we wait, we shall see glorious things. Why? Because His delays are not always denials. His delays are not always denials. He said to these early believers, wait. 7 to 10 days watching, waiting, seeking the empowerment of God before they moved an inch. Ajith Fernando, who has served the Lord in many great missionary endeavors, said this, more urgent than the mission at this time was having the right equipment to carry out the mission. The fullness of the Spirit is essential for Christian life and ministry. The fullness of the Spirit is essential for Christian life and ministry. My personal view is that every believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion. 1 Corinthians speaks about we're all baptized into one Spirit. There's nowhere in the New Testament that I can see where the Christian is exhorted to be baptized in the Spirit, but there is an imperatival command in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18b, that you must go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. So this fullness comes upon the believers here in Acts. Acts 1, verse 5, for John baptized with water, that was preparatory. But then they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus must ascend to the right hand of the Father. Then the Father will give the Spirit to the Son, and then the Son will send back the Spirit to the disciples. We know that then after His exaltation in Acts 2, verse 33, the Spirit then comes. Being therefore exalted, Jesus at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So this period of 10 days is this exaltation of Jesus who ascends up to the right hand of the Father, and then out of this triune relationship, the Father and the Son send the Spirit. One just like Jesus to be poured out on all believers. And so they waited and waited and waited. But what did they do when they waited? Well, look at this second subpoint. They prayed. they were praying. So let's let our eyes run down in this topical study to Acts chapter 1, verse 13. What are they doing in that upper room? It's a bit like some of you ask about a minister. What does he do the other 6 days of the week? They went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, these with one accord, what were they doing up there? They were devoting themselves to pray together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now we need to dive down into the language, verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer. The language here is with one mind, one accord. This little phrase, joined together, in 10 out of its 11 occurrences, appear in the book of Acts, refers to this group acting as one. They're waiting. They're waiting together. How often are they doing it? Constantly. They're persisting in, they're preserving in, they're being loyal in. The Acts community was always praying. The Acts community, as I've studied it this week, were always praying. In fact, prayer itself is mentioned 31 times in Acts, and in 20 out of its 28 chapters, patiently waiting on God's timing. Every time you see an outbreak of revival in the book of Acts, it's always fueled and propelled by prayer. Every time. And it's all over Scripture. One helpful writer said this: prayer, which has its roots deep in the life and in the power of God. What does it do? It knits the church together with a firm bond. It's not just pious discipline, but serious work which demands persistence. In fact, if you look across the history of the church, you'll see that prayer always precedes revival. It always does. Consider this: in the 1850s, the United States was in a weak spiritual state, as people were preoccupied with material things. In 1857, a quiet 46-year-old businessman, Jeremiah Lamphere, felt led to start a noontime weekly prayer meeting in New York City in which business people could meet for prayer. Anyone could attend for a few minutes or for the entire hour. On the first day, he prayed alone. But by the end of the hour, six men from at least four different denominational backgrounds had joined in. 20 came the next week, 40 the next week. Soon they decided to meet daily, and the group swelled to 100. Pastors who came started morning prayer meetings in their churches. Soon similar meetings were being held all over America. And within 6 months, there was more than 10,000 meetings daily in New York City alone for prayer. What happened next? This was the start of what now is called the Great Awakening in North America, and it is estimated by historians that in a two-year period from 1857 to 1859, 2 million people were led to Christ. Someone started praying. God got a hold of somebody's heart, and then that heart was revived, and then other people's hearts were being revived. As God moved in their hearts, a revival started spreading through prayer. In 1859, the revival in Ulster started when someone began praying. In 1904, the revival in Wales started when someone began praying. In 1949, the revival in Hebrides started when someone began praying. When God wants to do something special in this world, he often, if not always, starts with people praying. Oh, that God would do that in me and you. Oh, that he would do it in me. And he would do it in you, not out of a legalistic, let's just go to the prayer meeting, but that there would be this posture and this burden to have intimacy with God, and from the overflow of that, to see him move in other people's lives. This is what God did in their hearts. But secondly, what did they need? What did they need for this to happen? Jesus is saying, you're not ready yet. One ingredient is lacking. You need the power. And he'd already spoken about it. So if you can go back with me just a few pages to Luke chapter 24, verse 49, in Luke's first account. It's an anthology. And so at the end of his first account, he said this. Look at verse 49 of Luke 24. Jesus said, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Before Christ's exaltation in the upper room, he said this, I tell you the truth, it's for your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so now it's getting close. Spoken to them in the upper room, and now he's just about to go, and he said, I'm going to send him to you. And when he comes, look at this lovely phrase. You're going to be clothed with power. You're going to be dressed with power from on high. When the Comforter comes, he will enlighten your mind. When the Comforter comes, he will enlarge your heart. When the Comforter comes, he will bring that holiness and sanctification of your faculties. When the Comforter comes, he's going to give you boldness to witness. Think what happened to Peter. A wee girl comes to him around a wee fire. I'm sure they didn't call it wee, but we will for today. Do you know Jesus? No, I don't. Do you know Jesus? Absolutely not. Do you know Jesus? No, I don't. And then not many days after that, when the Spirit comes, what does the Spirit do in Peter? He gives him boldness. How we need it. How we need him. As I've used these different categories before, boldness in our geographical world, the street or the apartment complex in which you live. If the Holy Spirit doesn't get a hold of you and me, we won't share Jesus in that world. In our biological world, the family God's placed you in, unless the Holy Spirit's got a hold of your heart and mine, we won't share Jesus there. In our vocational world, where you work as an employee or a volunteer, where this culture gradually moves away from the things of Christ, we won't share him there unless he's got a hold of us. We won't share him in our recreational world where we relax and enjoy leisure time unless the Holy Spirit has got a hold of us. That's why Luke continues here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is what they would need, but you will receive power. Power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be, with an imperatival force, you will be future tense. You will be my witnesses. They needed God. They needed God. Darrell Bock, in his wonderful commentary in the book of Acts, said this: God sets forth the call for the mission. God sends his Spirit. God directs the church to the Gentiles. God calls Paul and Barnabas and sent them to Paul to Jerusalem and to Rome. God protected Paul as he brought the world there as God's faithful witness. God can be trusted, he says, and his calling is to be followed. God is the hero. God is sending his revival amongst his people. Don't we need God's power today? We need God's power, but look at the second subpoint. We need to be spiritual witnesses. When you look across the whole book of Acts, you see God's power fueling people to become witnesses. The power of a Christian comes from the Holy Spirit. And it was prophesied by Zechariah in Zechariah 4, verse 6. It wouldn't be by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit. And then we see this prophecy coming to fulfillment in the book of Acts. Let me just read them to you. Acts 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. Acts 4:31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God more boldly. Acts 9, verse 17, then Ananias went to the house, entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may again be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then what did Saul of Tarsus do? He went out speaking. John Stott, if in doubt, quote Spurgeon or Stott. The kingdom of God is his rule set up in the lives of his people by the Holy Spirit. It is spread by witnesses, not by soldiers, through a gospel of peace, not a declaration of war, and by the work of the Spirit, not by the force of arms, political intrigue or revolutionary violence. It's when God's Spirit takes weak, ordinary people like you and me, and he fills us with himself. Oh, that we need God to fill us with more of himself. We often look at the New Testament and say, we would like that gift, or we would like that gift, or we would like that gift, and all that we are doing is missing the giver of the gifts. And this broke out. Let's go about 160 years after this revival on the day of Pentecost to Tertullian, who wrote in AD 200 about the Christian movement. He said, this revival has spread everywhere, into the cities, into the islands, into the fortresses, into the towns, into the marketplaces, into different tribes, into the palace, into the Senate, into the forum. Tertullian said, we have left no space apart from the temples of your gods. Isn't that incredible? God's Spirit can't be controlled. And so we need this spiritual witness like the early church. But we also need a spiritual walk. We go to the writer of many of the New Testament letters, the Apostle Paul, who writes to churches about growing in the faith. And so he writes Ephesians 5:18, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. You must go on being controlled by the very breath of God. And if we went on a jet tour through Ephesians, you'll see him speaking about the fullness. Ephesians 1:23, the fullness of him. Ephesians 3, verse 19, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And so I've been preparing this week, and I've reflected on my life and reflected of yours, how little I and perhaps you know of this fullness. To be controlled by another. Tell us more of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Well, Paul gives us this analogy of somebody who is totally intoxicated with alcohol. They no longer control their actions, as exhibited when they're asked to walk in a straight line. They're unable to do so. But those who are filled by the Spirit no longer control their actions, but rather relinquish their wills to that of the Spirit. How we need more of that. How there's parts of my life and yours, perhaps, where you're happy for the Holy Spirit to have his control there, but not here. And so the New Testament says, well, we can quench his work then. We can grieve his work then, where we can put out his fire in this area of our lives. He wants all of us. Again, someone has said, I can't find the original quote, but one writer says this, the Word and the Spirit are spiritual Siamese twins. The Word, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit are spiritual Siamese twins. With the Word alone, you'll dry up. With the Spirit alone, you'll blow up. But with the Word and the Spirit, we will grow up. I thought this would be a Word and Spirit church. So many churches love to jump off the bandwagon in one particular area. We're a word-centered church, or we're a Spirit-filled church. Oh, that God would allow us to be a Word and Spirit church. So what do we do if we want more of God's Holy Spirit? Well, we go back to the words of the Lord Jesus. When he was teaching his disciples, it's no coincidence, about prayer, he said in Luke 11, verse 13, if you then, who are evil, as parents, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more then, it's a superlative, how much more then will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Have you ever done that? In your devotional life, whatever way that looks, on your knees before God, if that is your posture, or standing, if that's your posture, and you've just cried out to God the Father, please give me more of your Holy Spirit. Don't ask him for the gifts at this moment of time, though there's great debate as to whether we should or not. But just ask him to give you more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's supreme gift to God's people. And I believe we need to ask the Father to give us more, not of the gifts, but give us first the giver of the gifts. But thirdly, where did the revival spread? Where did the revival spread? Well, it first goes into the hearts of God's people. Look at Acts 1, verse 8, and you will be my witnesses. He starts with you, he starts with me, he started with them. God starts with his people. You will be my witnesses. Martyrios. It's where we get our English word martyr, and it's where we get our English word witness, which then developed into an old English word which means to wit or to know, to be a knowledgeable person. You'll be my knowledge bearers. If you were to stand in court, of which I hope you don't have to, the judge doesn't want to know your opinion. They want to know what you know. As we look at the book of Acts, when God is moving in revival power, he pushes his people out in witness with what they know of Christ. And 14 times in the book of Acts, the phrase filled with the Holy Spirit is used alongside then people being involved in witness. Filling of the Spirit and witnessing. I'll just give you a few of them. Acts 2, verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Acts 3, verse 15, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Acts 5, 32, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Acts 10, 39, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. See, when God, by his Spirit, gets a hold of your heart and mind, you become witnesses. In your geographical world, in your biological world, in your recreational world, in your vocational world, he sends you with the knowledge and with the power. And so this revival begins to spread. And where would it go? Well, it would start in their hearts. God would light the fire within them. And here comes the roadmap. It would go into Bangor. It would go into Jerusalem. You see that in Acts 1 to 7. And then it would move into Judea and Samaria. Again, there's lots of debate if they're two different areas, but in the original context, it was under one Roman jurisdiction, even though it was separated by two very different types of people. You could say North Down. And it was to spread to the very ends of the earth. God is fulfilling this great revival commission through me and you. We're all caught up in it. Are you playing your role in it? The Joshua Project is a research initiative seeking to highlight the ethnic people groups of the world with the fewest followers of Christ. They maintain that there are 17,428 ethnic groups or people groups in the world. And as of Friday, I looked. And how many are unreached, they believe? 7,415. That means 42.5% still need to hear about Jesus. Now, how does Jesus get his mission around the world? People like you, people like me, where he moves in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, because let's be honest, we would never speak of him unless his Spirit's at work. And then he wants to catapult us across the street into your social group, or for some of us to the ends of the earth. There was a young boy who had been eager with anticipation to go with his grandfather and put out a little sailboat that they had built together. And to this little grandchild's disappointment, they came down to the little lake or river that they were in. And there wasn't a big breeze at all. And so they put the boat in, and it didn't really move very far through the water. And so this discouraged grandson said, Grandpa, Will the wind ever come? Yes, the older gentleman warmly replied. The wind will come, though I can't say when. But grandson, in the meantime, let us hoist the sails. Hamilton wrote Baptist, only God can send a revival. But you and me, let's seek him. Let's seek him with all of our hearts. Let's consecrate our lives and ask him. Father, even though we're evil, we know how to give good gifts to your children. Won't you give us more of your Holy Spirit? Let us pray.